Let's turn to the Lord in prayer. Father, we're just so thankful for your great love and your faithfulness, for what you're doing all around the world, Lord, that your hand of compassion is reaching out through your people to this world, Father. Oh God, I thank you, Father, we are your hands and feet. The believers around the world are your hands and feet. And I pray that you would send us forth, Father. You'd anoint us with your love, with your compassion, and with the power of your Holy Spirit to see lives transformed, to see people come to Christ, to see people's lives touched with your love to know Jesus. Hallelujah. Yes, Father, send forth your labors into the harvest field to bring forth a mighty harvest for the glory of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Hallelujah. Well, this morning we're going to do prayer part 7, and this is the last part. And as we've been looking for the last 6 weeks, we want to read again the Lord's Prayer in Matthew chapter 6. In this manner, therefore, pray, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Jesus gave us a pattern in Matthew chapter 6 of what prayer looks like and how it functions. What many call the Lord's Prayer is not simply something one repeats, even though one could repeat it, but it provides us with 7 essential qualities of prayer. And we looked at before, our Father, the intimacy that prayer is to produce. In heaven, the worship that prayer is to produce. Hallowed be your name, the purity that prayer is to produce. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The goal that prayer is to produce. Give us this day our daily bread, the dependency that prayer is to produce. And actually, this morning I was having breakfast and I gave thanks for the food. And I thought, you know something? Many times we give thanks for the food, but we don't ask for God's daily bread because we take it for granted. You know, but we need to say, God, we are dependent, because if it wasn't for you, we wouldn't even have food. And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, the spiritual inventory and right relationships that prayer is to produce. And do not lead us in temptation, but deliver us from the evil one, the divine guidance and divine protection that prayer is to produce. And this morning we're going to look at, for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. The worship, adoration, and assurance that prayer is to produce. This last portion of the Lord's Prayer is technically termed a doxology. In the Bible, we find the practice of concluding prayers with a short hymn-like verse that exalts the glory of God. An example similar to the doxology in question is found in David's prayer located in 1 Chronicles 29 of the Old Testament. In fact, the word doxology comes from the Greek doxo, means to praise, to worship, to give adoration. Many modern translations leave out the doxology in Matthew 6:13. If some of you have the NIV or different translations, you notice it's not there. Many textual scholars believe it was added later. However, of the 1,000 or so codices of the Greek New Testament, that's handwritten books of the New Testament, that contain the Lord's Prayer in Matthew 6, only 10 omit that doxology. Only 10 out of 1,000. Other witnesses to the authenticity of the doxology are found in many ancient translations of the New Testament into other languages, such as Syriac, Ethiopic, Armenian, Gothic, Skelvanic, and Georgian, just to name a few. In other words, many handwritten New Testaments written in other languages, translated from Greek manuscripts, contain the doxology also. The Didache, that's a Greek name, otherwise known as the Teachings of the 12 Apostles, is an anonymous Christian treatise dating back shortly after 100 AD and outdates all the Greek manuscripts that we have. And in it, it contains a form of the Lord's Prayer which supports the traditional reading to include the doxology. So something from 100 AD. It is my opinion the doxology of the Lord's Prayer found in Matthew 6 is part of the original writings of the Gospel of Matthew. The doxology found in Matthew 6 brings symmetry and balance to the Lord's Prayer. Our Father in heaven, the Lord's Prayer begins with the declaration that God is our Father and that He rules all over all creation from His throne in heaven. That's how we begin our prayer. Our Father in heaven, for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and amen. The Lord's Prayer concludes with a song of praise containing four declarations of God's greatness and sovereignty. And then it seals with it an amen. The Lord's Prayer ends as it began, with the focus firmly back on God. The focus is not even on His kingdom, but on God Himself, for it says, "For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever." The focus is on God Himself. Sandwiched in between the beginning and the conclusion of the Lord's Prayer are five petitions or requests that we previously studied. The doxology begins with a conjunction for, which in the Greek signifies the why we can pray with confidence what we've just prayed. We can just as easily substitute the word because and say, "Because yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever." In other words, it brings the reason why we could pray all the things we prayed. And looking at it very quickly again, "Hallowed be your name." We can pray with confidence and conviction, "Let your name be holy, for He is worthy and He is able to empower us to live holy lives." Why? Because yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. We can live holy lives because it's His kingdom and it's His power and it's His glory. "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." We can pray with confidence and assurance that His kingdom will be established on earth and that His will be done on earth as it is done in heaven. Why? Because He's sovereign, because yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. We can pray, give us this day our daily bread. We can pray with confidence and security that He will provide our daily needs because He is faithful and all-powerful. Why? Because yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. We can pray with confidence and conviction that God's ways are always both filled with mercy and justice. Why? Because yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. We can pray with confidence and security that if we will yield to the leading of His Holy Spirit, He will both protect us from the evil one and also lead us into the path of victory. Why? Because yours is the power, kingdom and the power and the glory forever. So you see how this ties it all up with the assurance of what we've prayed. The doxology, "For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever," reminds us and reinforces the importance that worship, praise, and adoration and thanksgiving are in prayer. If you do not begin our prayer with our Father in an intimate way, and we don't end up in prayer, worship and praising God, we will find prayer becomes very, very dry, and it'll be more like a grocery list than a relationship. And when people say, "When I find prayer dry," I go, "I bet you don't spend much time praising and worshiping and thanking God in your prayer time." Right? I mean, because when you start to worship God and praise Him and thank Him for salvation and thank Him for His beauty and His love and His holiness and the perfection of His ways, right? Prayer comes alive. But if we don't have that, then everything else just peters out. Psalm 105, verses 1 to 3. "Oh, give thanks to the Lord. Call upon His name. Make known His deeds among the peoples. Sing to Him. Sing psalms to Him. Talk of all His wondrous works. Glory in His name. Let the hearts of those rejoice who seek the Lord." Glory in His name. Let the hearts of those who rejoice who seek the Lord. Prayer above all else is to be a time of rejoicing as we worship him for all his wonderful works and glorify his holy name. That is the goal of prayer. That is the goal of prayer above everything else. In Numbers chapter 14, verses 1 to 4, Numbers 14, verses 1 to 4, so all the congregation of Israel lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept that night. And all the people of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron. And the whole congregation said unto them, if only we had died in the land of Egypt, or if we had only had died in the wilderness, why has the Lord brought us to this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and our children should become victims? Would it not have been better for us to return to Egypt? So they said to one another, let us select a leader and return to Egypt. When the children of Israel saw the promised land, but also heard about the adversaries that inhabited Canaan, they became disheartened, fearful, and began to grumble against God. They sought to return back to the bondage of Egypt rather than to enter into God's promises. They began to say, it would have been better for us to stay as slaves and to die in Egypt. It would have been better for us to die in the wilderness. It would have been better than us than anything to go in the face all of these calamities. See, they didn't see the glory of God's purposes. They saw the adversaries. How much better it would have been for Israel to have sung a doxology similar to the one found in the Lord's Prayer or sung by David in 1 Chronicles 29. Wouldn't it have been much better that they would have praised and worshiped God? But because they didn't praise and worship God, instead of God giving them the things he wanted to, everyone who grumbled got the request. Everyone spent 40 years in the wilderness and died in the wilderness. Not one that grumbled entered into God's promises. If our prayers are not filled with worship, praise, and thanksgiving, then we can become focused on the problems, difficulties, and tragedies of life and soon become overwhelmed and give up. Hymns of praise and worship fill our hearts with faith and assurance that we can trust God no matter how difficult our circumstances appear to be or how wicked this world becomes. When we have that doxology, we begin to worship and praise God. We will not get discouraged no matter how difficult things are. You know, I have gotten discouraged about little tiny things when praise has not been in my heart. And I have had faith to go and face very difficult things when praise and thanksgiving has been in my heart. In 2 Timothy 4:3, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap for themselves teachers. The time will come, and now is, that they will not endure sound doctrine, but will seek teachers that will not teach the truth, but will tell them what they want to hear. We should not grow discouraged or weary when we see the enemy trying to bring confusion and false teaching into the body of Christ. But we are to pray earnestly against it and pray for God to have his truth firmly established in the church. Why? For his is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. In other words, when we see all this confusion that the enemy's trying to bring in the churches and all these wrong doctrine that tries to infiltrate the body of Christ, instead of us feeling discouraged or upset or angry, we begin to pray and pray for God to bring clarity, for God to bring purity of doctrine. But we can do it with confidence because for his is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. We don't pray from a point of view of pleading that maybe something will happen, but from the point of view that we are praying to our Father, who is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. In Matthew 24, verses 3 to 14, Matthew chapter 24, starting at verse 3. Now, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, tell us when these things will be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age. The Bible clearly describes what the world will be like as Christ's return draws near. Verse 4, and Jesus answered and said to them, take heed that no one deceive you, for many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many. We are living in a time of great deception, and many false teachings have come into the body of Christ. We need to challenge them, just as Paul addressed them in the churches he planted. But we don't challenge them out of frustration or anger. We do it out of love and patience. Why? Because when we have that assurance that God is reigning and ruling, then we can approach it and we can speak with love. But when we're not sure, we get frustrated and angry because we're not confident that God is going to be faithful to bring it through. Verse 6. And you will hear wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass. But the end is not yet. For nation will rise up against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines, pestilence, and earthquakes in various places. And all these are the beginning of sorrows, the beginning of sorrows only. We are living in a time where wars, unrest, and natural disasters are becoming more prevalent. And with the advent of technology, conflicts are no longer regional, but global. In fact, the number of countries involved in conflicts has almost quadrupled since 1870. In other words, in 1870, there were 47 countries involved in conflicts. In the year 2001, there were 187 countries involved in conflicts. The number of wars has increased steadily 2% on average every year between 1870 and 2001. The National Post says that there have been 41 wars going on at this present time in the world, 41. And so we see a constant increasing of wars. There'll be wars and rumors of wars, nations coming against nation. Even though these are the beginning of sorrows, which means there's much more. We are to see that we are not troubled because we know what? That His is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Things are going to get worse. But God says, I don't want you to be troubled. I want you to be sure of who I am. Verse 9. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. In modern times, Christian persecution has become more and more widespread. Even the so-called Christian nations of the West, hostility toward the gospel is growing. And it is not inconceivable that soon open persecution will become a reality even here. Even here, that they may start to say that the Bible is hate literature because it speaks about sin. Verse 10, and then many will be offended and will betray one another and will hate one another. Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. In the end times, not only will persecution and betrayal be prevalent outside the church, but even within the church, there will be hatred, betrayal, and deception. That's a picture that the Bible paints of what the end times are going to look like and what it's looking like now. Verse 12, and because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. Christians who do not learn to guard their hearts will find their love for Christ growing cold, and they will drift into backsliding. Many Christians stop fellowshipping and going to church because they see hypocrisy and betrayal. They take their eyes off of Jesus and put them onto the people's failings. If you want to be discouraged, you can find everybody failing. Right? But if we put our eyes on Jesus, then we have confidence to continue to fellowship with one another. We have confidence to continue to work together to see God's will done. Verse 13, but he who endures to the end shall be saved, and this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. The good news is that despite all these terrible things that are coming upon the world, the gospel of Jesus Christ will be taken to the ends of the earth and God's plan of redemption will be fulfilled. Isn't that wonderful? He says, when he paints his whole picture of what the end times are going to look like, but the gospel will go forth to the ends of the earth and every nation will hear it. And in spite of all this, God's kingdom will go forth. As we pray for God to intervene in all the tragic events going on around us and in the world, we need to always keep the doxology, "For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever," resonating in our hearts, or else we will find our love for Christ growing cold. When you pray, when we get up, and I pray, and I just don't know, not only about my family or about the church, but I pray for what's going on around the world, the tragedies, the sufferings, the terrible things. But within that, as we intercede and pray, always continue to pray with that resonating doxology, "For yours is the power and the kingdom for and the glory forever." In other words, let that stir in our hearts, that will undergird us, that we will have confidence to continue to pray for the needs and the sufferings of this world, knowing that God is hearing us and that he's sovereign. If our hearts are not filled with praise and confidence in God, then we find that we will grow weary and stop pursuing Christ and his kingdom, and we will fail to receive the rewards he has prepared for us. Don't grow weary in well-doing. Now, Israel had a special celebration with a very special prophetic meaning that occurred only once every 50 years called Jubilee. And I'd like to look at that. Leviticus 25, starting at verse 8. Leviticus chapter 25, verse 8. "And you shall count 7 Sabbaths of years for yourself, 7 times 7 years, and the time of the 7 Sabbaths of years shall be to you 49 years. The timing of the year of Jubilee is punctuated with the idea of Sabbaths, bringing rest and restoration to the people of God and to the land from all the oppression that they had experienced. Every 7 years was a Sabbath year where the land rested. But then every 7 Sabbath years, something very special happened. On that 50th year, the year of Jubilee was proclaimed. Verse 9. "Then you shall cause the trumpet of the Jubilee to sound on the 10th day of the 7th month, on the Day of Atonement. You shall make the trumpet to sound throughout all the land." The Jubilee was proclaimed in the 50th year, on the very Day of Atonement, when the blood from the sacrificial goat was taken into the most holy place to be applied to the Ark of the Covenant. So on the very day that went once a year, the very day that that goat was slaughtered and that blood was taken by the high priest into the very holy of holies and the blood was applied to the Ark of the Covenant, that very day the shofar was blown once every 50 years proclaiming Jubilee. Our Jubilee year is directly related to and depends upon Jesus Christ's sacrificial death. It is through Christ's sacrifice at Calvary we were set free from all bondage of our sins and the ensuing losses that resulted. Verse 10, "And you shall consecrate the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout all the land to all its inhabitants. It shall be a jubilee for you, and each of you shall return to his possession, and each of you shall return to his family." The year of Jubilee was a year of liberty, where those who had sold themselves into slavery, that's what happens when we sin, we sell ourselves into slavery, were released. And those who had lost their lands and family inheritance through poverty, misfortune, or bad choices had them restored. But on the year of Jubilee, not only in the year of Jubilee were the captives set free and their possessions returned, but they were returned to their own families. The restoration of broken relationships, firstly with God, and then with their fellow man. The Hebrew word for Jubilee literally means a ram's horn, and by inference, the sound that is produced by the blowing of the ram's horn. So that's what Jubilee is. It's actually the Hebrew word for ram's horn. A ram's horn, by implication, speaks of the death of the animal that provides the horn, which was to be blown in order to proclaim Jubilee, liberty and restoration for all the inhabitants of the land. So if you've got a ram's horn, you know that a ram had to die. Christ, the Lamb of God, died for our sins so that the ram's horn could be blown and we could be set free from the penalty of our sins and freed from the bondage and losses our choices have caused us. In the year of Jubilee, all the properties and possessions that had been lost were restored back to the rightful owners. Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2. Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn. Jesus Christ came to the earth to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, to the opening of the prison, to those who are bound, and to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. In other words, he came to proclaim the year of Jubilee. There's one important aspect of the year of Jubilee that some overlook: the day of vengeance of our God. For one to release the oppressed, one must overcome those that have caused the oppression. That's why the year of Jubilee speaks about the vengeance of God. The year of Jubilee is also the day of vengeance against their adversaries and all those things that have kept us captive. It says, Christ partook of flesh and blood so that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and the thief who came to kill, steal, and destroy was vanquished. Do you understand? Through Christ's death, he destroyed the power of the devil. He had the day of vengeance to destroy the power of the devil and the power of sin. It gets better. It gets better. Romans 10, verses 16 to 18. Romans 10, verses 16 to 18. By the way, if you want the notes, you can download them on the website. Tomorrow they'll be there, or on Tuesday. But they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has betrayed our report? So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But I say, have they not heard? Yes, indeed. Their sound has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. Their sound has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. However, there is one more important point about the year of Jubilee. One needed to be attentive to hear the sounding of the ram's horn and respond. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. The ram's horn was sounded. The year of Jubilee for each person has arrived. The last words from Jesus' lips proclaim the year of Jubilee. It is finished. But only those who listen for it and respond will experience what Christ has done for each one of us. 1 Timothy 4:10, for this end we both labor and suffer reproach because we trust in the living God who is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe. Jesus Christ is the Savior of all men, but only those who respond to the gospel will actually receive salvation. He's the Savior of all men. He has proclaimed the day of Jubilee for all people. But only those that hear the gospel and respond to the gospel will be set free, will be saved. So we see the year of Jubilee has been proclaimed for every believer, for every person. And each person at any time has that opportunity to respond, to receive that freedom from their sins. But Hebrews 2:8 gives us another picture. Hebrews 2, verse 8. You have put all things in subjection under his feet, for in that he put all things in subjection under him. He left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not yet see all things put under him. But now we do not yet see all things put under him. Even though the year of Jubilee has sounded for each individual person, we still see that this world is very much under the influence of the devil. There is still a day when the ram's horn for the year of Jubilee will be sounded for all creation. It's already been sounded for every person, but there'll be a day where it will be sounded for all creation. Jericho was the first place that Israel conquered when they entered the promised land in order to receive what God had given them. And it's a very interesting story in terms of this. Joshua chapter 6, verses 1 to 6. Joshua chapter 6, starting at verse 1. Now Jericho was securely shut up because of the children of Israel. None went out and none came in. And the Lord said to Joshua, "See, I have given Jericho into your hand, its kings and the mighty men of valor. You shall march around the city, all the men of war, and you shall go around the city once, and you shall do this 6 days." God gave Joshua his word, "See, I have given Jericho into your hand." And even though Israel had not yet taken it, God wanted them to settle in their hearts the truth that the victory was as good as accomplished. When we pray the doxology, "For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever," we are agreeing with God that Christ is victorious and this world will be given over into his hands. You know, it's something important for us to be able to proclaim God's victory over our lives. We need to proclaim God's victory over our lives. Not our victory over our lives, God's victory over our lives. It is significant that the Lord spoke to Joshua and said that he had given everything over into his hands, because the name Joshua is the name Jesus in Hebrew. And the God and God the Father has given all things into Jesus' hands. Just as the Lord used Joshua to lead Israel to victory, God has given everything over to his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, so that through him he will lead us into victory to fully experience Jubilee. Continuing on in verse 4. "And seven priests shall bear seven trumpets of ram's horns before the ark, but the seventh day you shall march around the city seven times, and the priests shall blow the trumpets." The Hebrew word for ram's horns, we talked about, is Jubilee. On the seventh day, they were to give a long blast of the ram's horn and proclaim Jubilee. The Hebrew word for Jubilee, ram's horn, is used once in Exodus, once in Numbers, and then in Leviticus, speaking about the celebration of Jubilee, and one more place in Joshua, in this passage in Joshua. That's it. So let's be attentive about how the Jubilee was proclaimed, how the ram's horn was blown. "It shall come to pass that when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, and when you hear the sound of the trumpet, that all the people will shout with a great shout, then the wall of the city will fall down flat, and the people shall go up every man straight before him. Then Joshua the son of Nun called the priests and said to them, 'Take up the ark of the covenant, and let seven priests bear seven trumpets of ram's horns before the ark of the Lord.' For 7 days Israel was to march around the walls of Jericho once, and the priests carrying the seven ram's horns would sound them once each day." But you know what's something very interesting? So every day there is the army and the people of Israel and the ark and the priests, and they would walk around the city of Jericho once each day, just one time. And you know what he said to them? "Don't say a word. Don't say a word." You know what happens sometimes? Sometimes we have nothing good to say, just don't say anything at all. It says, don't say a word. Because they may say after 2 or 3 days, "You know, it's getting hot." It says, "How is this going to happen? The walls are going to fall down?" You know, so he says, "Don't say a word. Just march around the city one time." And they did it the second day and the third day. And the Jews did something very good. They stayed quiet. Sometimes wisdom is not speaking. On the seventh day, the people of Israel marched around the city walls seven times, and then the priests made a long blast with the seven ram's horns, the Jubilee, and the people shouted, and the city walls collapsed, and Jericho was taken by Israel for the glory of God. On the seventh day, when the seven ram's horns were sounded with a long blast of the sound of Jubilee, it says that Israel was to give a great shout, and the walls of Jericho would fall down flat. Even though the exact words of what Israel shouted that day are not recorded, if they were New Testament believers, we could easily hear them shout, "For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever, amen." That would be a good shout, wouldn't it? Did I blow the speakers there? Okay. So anyways, Revelation chapter 5 now. So we got a picture of Jubilee from Joshua. Revelation chapter 5, starting at verse 1. And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back and sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals?" And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. So I wept much because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. But one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals." Now, why did John weep when it was said there was no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth that was able to break the seven seals and open the scroll? It not only said he wept, it says here that he wept much. The scroll represented God's judgment that would rid creation of the works of Satan and the destructive effects of sin. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs, waiting to be delivered. However, if no one was found worthy to break the seven seals and open the scroll, then all creation would continue to be subject to Satan's tyranny, and all mankind would eternally be in a lost state of ever-increasing sin and destructive consequences. In other words, Satan would continue to destroy, things would become more and more evil for all eternity, worse and worse. And so John wept, he wept much. But the wonderful news, the good news, the gospel, that's the good news, is do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals. That's the gospel. The Lion of Judah has prevailed, and he is able to open up the scroll and bring God's judgment upon ungodliness, brings judgment upon the devil, and release us. Jesus Christ, the Lion of Judah, the Lamb of God, came in the flesh and died for his sins and overcame sin, Satan, and the world, and he's risen from the dead. After the seven seals of Revelation are opened, then the scroll is opened, and the seven trumpets begin to sound one at a time, each one proclaiming a judgment against Satan and his kingdom. So each trumpet is blowing, and a judgment comes upon sin and rebellion and Satan. Jubilee is always preceded by judgment. It's a day of vengeance. Why we have Jubilee? Because judgment came upon Jesus, so we could be free. Revelation chapter 11, starting at verse 15. Revelation 11, 15. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." The seventh angel sounded the seventh trumpet. And we see the complete prophetic fulfillment of the year of Jubilee as heaven proclaims with a loud shout, "The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." That seventh trumpet is the Jubilee trumpet. It's been fulfilled. It's saying now the kingdoms of this earth have become the kingdoms of our Lord and his Christ. At the sounding of the seventh trumpet, the year of Jubilee will come, and all that was lost through mankind's sin and rebellion will be regained and returned back to the rightful owner, Jesus Christ. Everything in the year of Jubilee gets restored back to the right owners. Verse 16 and 17. And the 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, "We give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was and is to come, because you have taken your great power and reigned. We can fall down before our God and worship, singing in agreement with the 24 elders, For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Verse 18. The nations were angry, and your wrath has come, and the time of the dead that they should be judged, and that you should reward your servants, the prophets, and the saints, and those who fear your name, small and great, and should destroy those who destroy the earth. The nations were angry, and your wrath has come. All the evil plans and diabolical strategies of Satan to establish his kingdom will fail and come to nothing. No matter how much evil seems to prevail in this world, no matter how much death and destruction takes place, the plans of corrupt man and Satan will come to nothing. For the seventh trumpet will sound, God's judgment will prevail, and the year of Jubilee will arrive, and everything will be restored to the rightful owner, the Lord Jesus Christ. We can be assured of that. You know, when we see all the ungodliness, we see so much corruption, we see so many, and we see people getting away with it, we think, whoa, you ever get that way? Whoa, you get really kind of like, that's not fair, you know? Don't you hate people who rip people off, especially if they rip you off, right? And you go, and it happens all over. There's corrupt governments, and all the evil things are happening, and all the murder and lies and stealing and all those things, and it seems to go on, and people think they're getting away with it. And Satan thinks he's establishing his kingdom. Isaiah 14, starting at verse 12. How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you are cut down to the ground, you who weaken the nations. For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mountain of the congregation, on the mount of the congregation, on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Lucifer, who was once called the son of the morning, but through pride and rebellion has become Satan and the prince of darkness, has weakened the nations and brought much destruction in an effort to establish his everlasting kingdom and to become like God. Verse 15, yet you shall be brought down to Shiloh, to the lowest depths of the pit. This verse clearly signifies what the end result will be to all of Satan's well-thought-out plans. You shall be brought down to Shiloh, to the lowest pits, lowest depths of the pit. In other words, your abode will be the depths of hell. See, God is neither frightened, nor confounded, nor unaware of all that Satan has planned and is doing. He knows it all. It's like God's not saying, I wonder what they're whispering about. He knows it all. He's got it all figured out. I love what it says in Psalm 2, verses 4 and 5. Psalm 2, 4 and 5. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. So this is what God thinks of the plans of man, and the plans of the enemy. God's response to all the evil plans of man and Satan are simply that he sits on his throne from the heights of heaven and laughs at them mockingly. That's what it says. So we may say, oh, look at all the terrible things. What's going to happen? And there's God sitting on his throne, kind of just smirking. Because he is victorious. But we need to see that too. Or we get discouraged because we're the ground troops. Right? When we see all the injustice and evil plans of ungodly people being carried out, we can become disheartened, angry, and even hopeless, and unless we lift our eyes unto heaven and begin to affirm, for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. We need to make that affirmation. We need to, because if we only focus on what's going on, then we'll be disheartened. But if we only look to God and we become detached to the suffering, we will then become callous. In other words, we need to recognize the suffering that's going on, but we look to him for the one that has the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. And we intercede because we are touched by the sufferings of those around us. Whether they're our neighbors or they're halfway around the world, we need to be touched by their sufferings. And we need to pray and we need to say, God, how do you want me to be used to touch them? This world is becoming darker and darker with the perversions and evil, but it is an opportunity for Christ's light, pure light, to shine through us to this world. so they may know there is a God and be drawn to the light to find Jesus Christ as their Savior, Redeemer, and the one who will bring them to their Jubilee experience. You know, we look at all this darkness, but you know, when it gets darker, the light of Christ can shine brighter. And one example would be if somebody treats you badly and you respond in love, that brings a light. But when somebody's treating you totally vilely and you respond with love, that light is become brighter because the darkness is darker. You know, that's why we as believers need to respond with purity and with love. And then in the midst of this hardened, blackened world, like I love reading stories about those that have suffered for the gospel of Jesus Christ, who have been tortured, imprisoned, and those who responded with love. Many times their persecutors have come to Christ because they couldn't resist the love of God. I was reading a few weeks ago a story about in North Korea, there was an officer who was torturing Christians, you know, and they were imprisoned, and this one Christian was saying, said that, you know, I'm having a meeting with my commander. And all of a sudden this soldier thought that this Christian maybe was really a spy working for the government to see how well the soldiers did, right? He goes, well, who is this leader of yours? And he begins to tell him about, you know, that he's all powerful. He goes, wow, maybe he's actually the president of North Korea, right? I mean, maybe he's like the top guy there, you know. So he's listening, and finally, when he says, well, tell me who this is. Can I meet him? Yes, you can meet him yourself. And so after he shared all that, he says, who is this? And he said, it's Jesus. And that soldier became so mad, he beat him to death. He beat him to death. Anyways, but a few days later, all the things this guy spoke about kept digging into his heart, kept speaking to his heart. And finally, he as he was interrogating Christians, he wanted to know more about the gospel. So you know what he'd do? He'd make them tell them about Bible verses. See, he was interrogating, what does this say? What does this mean? And they would tell him. And so he began to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so through that, he became a follower of Jesus. Anyways, one time, a few years later, there was a Christian lady who was imprisoned there, and the office, this soldier, this officer said, I'll release you, but on one condition, that tonight you come to my home, and I want to meet you and talk to you. So she was really, so he released her, but she was very fearful to go because she thought maybe it's an ambush where another one will kill her or something. She decided to take a chance, and she went to his home. And when she went there, there's all these soldiers, and all of them were secret believers. And they said, please tell us about Christ. We want to learn more. See, in the midst of the greatest darkness, the light of Christ is shining the greatest. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. The doxology contains four aspects of God's glory. For yours is the kingdom. This is the glory of his name. This is the glory of his name. For his kingdom is established to bring glory to his name. A kingdom can only exist when there's a king. Isn't that true? A kingdom can only exist when there's a king. And so when we say, for yours is the kingdom, it's for the glory of his name. You know, Christians, we have to be very careful. We always start off very sincerely, but it's very easy for us to begin to develop our own ministry, right? Our ministry, our kingdom. And you know how you can tell when you start developing that mentality is when people are critical of your ministry or critical of your church or critical. But if it's God, it's not, you know, it's like if it's God, it's not going to bother me. If you're not happy, what do you speak to him? It's his church. It's his ministry. But if it's my ministry, I'm going to be offended. For yours is the power. This is the glory of his word, because he upholds all things by the word of his power. For through God's word, everything was created as he spoke it out. God said, let there be light, and there was light. The power of God is released through his word. So it's the glory of his word. In fact, if we don't realize yours is the power, we're going to try to do God's work in our own strength. That's very frustrating. Very frustrating. Don't want to do that. The third thing is, for yours is the glory. This is the glory of his life. The glory of his life. Christ is glorified when we, as his redeemed children, allow him to live through us by the power of his Holy Spirit. That's how God is glorified in this earth, right? We thank God for miracles, but it's holy living that brings glory to God. If a Christian is walking in an unholy way, it doesn't matter even if God uses them in a miraculous way. It's not bringing glory to God, it's bringing shame to God. But when we live in a life filled with love and holiness that Christ lives through us, that brings glory to God. God chose Israel to be a light to the nations and bring glory to his name by being a holy and consecrated people, but they failed. God said, I chose you so that all the nations would glorify me through you. But you know, we as believers have that opportunity. God has chosen us that we can bring glory to his name by living a holy life. Forever. This is the glory of his presence. This is Christ's abiding presence with each one of his children. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. When Jesus said, I am with you always, even to the end of the age, forever doesn't mean just in the future. Forever means starting now. Get it? Forever means starting now. In other words, saying, well, I can't wait till I get to heaven to be with God. No, you can be now. For he is with us forever, now and forever. The prayer ends with amen, which is a Hebrew word meaning truth. It is faithful, trustworthy, and thus an indication of not only being in total agreement with what has been said or prayed out, but indicating we are totally confident it will be done. So the prayer ends with amen. Amen. It is truth, and I believe it and confident it will be fulfilled. When we concluded with our prayer with, for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever, amen, we affirm God's sovereignty and that the ultimate outcome, which is God being totally victorious and jubilee coming to all creation. So we submit to God and acknowledge God's sovereignty to answer what we have just prayed. Because it is God's kingdom, he will ultimately reign over all the kingdoms of the earth. Because it is God's power, he will ultimately reign over all the powers of the enemy. Because the kingdom and glory are his alone, he alone and not man deserves all the glory. And that brings wholesomeness and fulfillment to prayer. So let's pray. Hallelujah. Thank you, Father. Thank you for your great love for us, Father. Oh, God. Lord, you know how we fail so many times in so many ways, Lord. But we want to be a people of faith. People have faith in your word. Faith in who you are, Father. God, we all will face difficulties. But we will also know that you'll bring us through those difficulties for victory as we trust you, as we yield to you, Lord. Father, we want to see fully the Jubilee year manifest in each one of our lives, Father. And we want to be used by you, Lord, to see Jubilee coming to the non-believers to find Christ. And we want to be a light to this world to see your kingdom come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, to see Jubilee come to this earth, Lord. God, we are so thankful, Father. We're so thankful for all you've done for us through your son, Jesus. We're so thankful that you are so patient and merciful and compassionate to us, Lord. And we want to be merciful, compassionate, and loving to others through Christ Jesus by your Spirit, Lord. And Father, I pray that we would see those signs and wonders and miracles and healings manifest in greater ways to confirm the preaching and the teaching of the Word of God. Yes, Father, they would know that we serve the living God by our lives, by our actions, and by the power of the Holy Spirit. Hallelujah. Oh, God, this world would be touched by the life of Christ within your body. Oh, God, within each one of us, that we would live holy and consecrated lives by the power of the Holy Spirit and by the life of Jesus. Hallelujah. Thank you. Thank you, Lord. Hallelujah.